Standing for God's word.
Well, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Our text will be the first 9 verses, continuing on preaching through the book of Exodus. Foundational book, especially as we study the doctrine of the church, God's people, that ecclesia, the group that has been called out of the world. And in Exodus, they are called out of the world, called Egypt. Here then is the word of our God. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the Lord, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these 2 signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" Thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, once again, instruct us in your holy ways. Your ways are ineffable. They are incomprehensible unless, Lord, you give them some insight. You give us some insight into what your ways are like, what pleases you. And, Lord, the grand purposes you have to glorify your name in your people and in the world. And so we bless you, Lord, that you have revealed your will to your friends, just as you revealed it to Abraham. Now, Lord, be with us, and again, give us more light, grant us more light, that we might think of you as even greater and more powerful than we have known in the past. For surely, Lord, our minds cannot contain all the works, all the marvel that you are. We bless you through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In studying the early pages of this book of Exodus, we really are laying the foundation for the rest of the drama that is coming forth out of here, the drama leaving Egypt, and then also the drama in the wilderness. But we see here with the servant Moses, a man that is chosen by God, humanly speaking, has many, many of the abilities and the gifts and graces that we would seek in a servant leader. And yet he still needs to be perfected. He's way short of the mark. And it's also interesting that the trials with which Moses is now placed really should serve as a kind of an introit or a preamble to the kinds of failures that Israel will expect in the wilderness later. In other words, when the Lord prepares a leader, a human leader, a merely human leader, that leader has to identify with his people in their successes and in their failures. And if he can't understand their failures, it's just not going to go well. Moses is going to feel the bite. Moses is going to feel the pressure here of getting to know the Lord, who is God Almighty, Jehovah, the great I Am. And he's going to learn that God's ways are far higher than his own. And if he's going to represent God to Israel in Egypt, he's going to have to be very humble about it. And the Lord is helping him mightily by showing him some of his limitations already. as well as encouragements to go forward despite himself. The teaching here is this, that you must trust and obey Jehovah, your God, without hesitation, as he alone is worthy of all trust. Hesitation is unbelief. And Moses here shows a great deal of reluctance. But we must learn from this, in this passage, that we are to trust. We are to trust Jehovah, our God, who knows all things and who does all things well, because, especially because he is worthy of all our trust. We'll have 3 points. The first point is this, that Jehovah's servants are sometimes reluctant to obey him without questioning. They need more information. They need more data. They want to be sure of themselves. Jehovah's servants, even fine servants, choice servants, are sometimes reluctant to obey him. Now, there are many servants, so-called, that are very eager to serve. But the ones that are very eager to serve, mostly, are very presumptuous. And we have examples of that in the scriptures, where there were people that would want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they would follow him everywhere, but Jesus would send them back home. They weren't quite ready. They hadn't counted the cost. They really had not consecrated themselves, or they didn't understand the nature of the mission. They were not qualified, as Moses would be, perhaps. Now, Moses had many things here, I said, to commend him. He had the language of Egypt. He had the customs, which are very important, especially as he's gaining access to Pharaoh's courts, even the very house of Pharaoh. He is very much aware of the religion of the people. Things like this are delimiters to people that would normally have a great amount of eagerness to serve, to be in ministry, to lead, but they don't have language skills. They don't read their Bibles well. They don't work with the original languages. They get confused. They have to get tripped up on people's interpretations, the customs of the lands. They're clumsy in their etiquette and customs of the people. They're irreligious. Sometimes they lack trust. They can fill their heads with a lot of knowledge, but they don't really trust God in a risk venture. In other words, they're not willing to be as Abraham, to venture on God's word based on faith and not sight. Some are too young, some are too old, some are the wrong gender. Many, many women today are very eager to be servants of the Lord in ministry, and yet they are disqualified by the word of God. Many are eager to serve, but they are presumptuous because they're not on mission. The mission is a commissioning of the Lord to teach all the counsel of God, and to teach them whatsoever the Lord has taught his disciples concerning the great redemption. And they are to teach them all of the statutes and the commandments of God, as law as well as the promises of God. They're not on mission because they're not really they're not leading people out of Babylon as much as keeping them comfortable in Babylon, giving them promises to cushion their sorrows, soften the blows of the world. But the mission is to call out a piece of people to himself, to be holy, to be righteous. God's people are to be marked in a type of separation from the world. The baptism is a break from the God of this world. In baptism, we are at war with the world, with the flesh, and with Satan. And we have crossed over, as it were. We have crossed over the Jordan, and we are following the Lord in our inheritance. Some are very eager to serve, but haven't count the cost. They don't understand that we are called to serve God by calling, by taking his cross, denying self. There is a call to be prudent, to use our time well. Our time is not our own. Our money is not our own. Our talents are not our own. And so we are to give all fully consecrated to Christ. And yet that message is not so eagerly proclaimed. People are under the impression that they can have the best of this world and heaven too. Your best life now type of theme. Or many are eager to serve, but they're really not called by God. And he tells many in the Old Testament, hey, you ran, you did a lot of activity, but I didn't call you. You never stopped to check to see if I really am the one that is calling you to be my mouth and my word. So Jehovah's servants sometimes are reluctant, But probably more than usual today, they're more than eager. Almost anybody in the Bible can stand up on a corner here and begin exhorting God's word. And they may even get a following and they establish a little church. They go to the strip mall. There's about 300 churches here of an Hispanic language type of service in Houston. And you kind of wonder what is being taught there. But anyway, Jehovah's servants are reluctant sometimes because they doubt. Now, Jonah was one of these. Jonah was one of these servants that didn't like the message. He saw the mission to Nineveh at cross purposes with the mission of the glory of Israel. He knew that if Assyria should gain the blessing of the Lord through repentance of sin, that the Lord would spare them, they would grow into a numerous and strong nation, and that would be a threat to Israel, a threat to them, to the larger long-term mission, and he couldn't reconcile what God was telling him to do with what he plainly saw was the right thing to do. However, Jonah was wrong. There's a man in the New Testament parable that was given a talent, and he hid it. He didn't want to chance losing it, and so he buried it. The Lord said to him something very remarkable. He says, "You know, you should have just put it with the bankers and earned interest. At least that would have been returned to me." It's very interesting because the Jews were not to charge interest to one another. They would have to gone to a foreign bank, some stranger in the land, to make that banking transaction. What the Lord is saying to this man who's given a talent, you didn't even treat me as well as a pagan might have treated you. So, humanly speaking, then, some are reluctant. And even though they are eminently qualified, Jonah was eminently qualified. Moses here is very, very qualified. Knowing the languages and the customs, the geography, which is so very important in Egypt and in Goshen. And then most importantly is the religion of Egypt. As we're going to see here in the book of Exodus, this is a war of the gods. This is a war of Jehovah versus the whole panoply, the whole array of gods and demigods and all that Egypt represents as the strength of this world, the powers and principalities of a fallen world versus God himself, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, Moses first placed an objection in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And here we see here, the Lord tells him, Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And in verse 11, Moses said to God, "But who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" Now that is the question to be answered in the book of Genesis. In fact, in God stating his name in the burning bush as the one who is, I am sent you. My name is I am. What he's decreeing is here that he is self-existing. The theological term here is the Lord's aseity. He has no creator. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so because he has pure existence all of himself, he needs nothing because all that he is, he has of himself. And so because he keeps existing, nothing can be taken from him as that pure existence. So he has all power to resist opponents. Otherwise, he would not be eternal. And if he would change it to any degree, he would not be God. This is the importance of this name, I am. But this is the importance of Moses' question, who am I? You see? And I think the answer to that would be, well, Moses, you are not the I am. You follow that, I hope. God is the I am. I am the I am, says Jehovah. That's what my name is. You are Moses. And I am placing you on this commission. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be up to you. No, it's going to be up to Jehovah God. His sufficiency is in Jehovah. But as long as Moses is looking to himself, he's going to have to ask this question, who am I? And the answer will be, Only God is the I Am. So that first questioning of Moses shows reluctance, but at least he does a few things that are common to sensible servants. He is counting the cost of this mission. And this cost, once again, is enormous. He's already faced an enormous decision in leaving all the pleasures of Egypt and going to Midian in the wilderness. And he is there, ensconced in the wilderness, a dry wasteland. No major cattle or horses are there, just minor animals like goats and sheep and whatnot. And now he's being asked to even leave the comforts of shepherding, if those things can be called comforts. And he's being called basically to battle. Moses is being called to give up a quiet pastoral life with his new wife Zipporah and his son Gershon in Midian. And he's called to challenge the mightiest king in the world to let his labor force go. A labor force that is closely related to the pride of Egypt, the strength of Egypt, and the gods. And the gods of Egypt. Those pyramids were more than just shrines to adorn the desert. Moses then is called to return to the country that sought to bring him to justice, for he had criminally murdered an Egyptian, and he was going to be brought for justice. That would have cost him his life. He's being called to return to there. So I think that you'll see here that what Moses is facing is the shadow of the cross. He's saying, you're going to go, and there's a certain death to be had here. Yes, I'm going to bring the people out here, but as you lead these people out, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be sacrifice of time and energy, lots of emotion, lots of ministry, lots of questions to be answered by Israel and by Egypt. Now, Moses knows that his own people, at first, when he was there as a younger man, 40 years earlier, had not trusted him to help. He saw the brothers fighting, and he told those two Israelites, look, you guys are brothers. Please, why are you fighting one another? You should be helping one another. Quit your fighting. And they rejected his help, saying, who set you as judge over us? They had already rejected him once. See, the man was not stupid. He was not going in here presumptuously. He was counting the cost, and we all need to do this before we head out in ministry. Now, Moses is unmistakably called by God. Here's the difference between many of us today and what Moses is experienced here. This burning bush miracle, it just doesn't lie. The angel of the Lord in the bush is speaking to Moses directly. He's commanding Moses to take off his sandals. He's on holy ground. There's no mistaking that this is a wonder and a tremendous sign by God. And so he's not confused about the call at all because of the burning bush. But Moses tells God that Israel will not believe that Jehovah has commissioned him. He just flatly tells them that in verse 1. And I think that's a very interesting thing because, you know, we all are very honest in our prayers with the Lord. But if anybody would really record what we're doing, we would be as presumptuous here, as Moses. It reminds me a little bit of Peter and his commissioning. The Lord called him to be a fisher of men, but when Peter was told to cast the nets and retrieve the fish, as soon as he saw the fish, he realized that he was standing before a holy man, a prophet of God, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The Lord only re-echoed his call and commissioning to Peter. There's just no saying no, Lord. It's not going to work, but we all do that. So, and the Lord allows it. He's very, very patient with us. Rather, the Lord's servant always would be, "Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." The servants of the Lord are to be as angels. Angels are servants of the Lord. They're ministers of the Lord, and they are instant in their service. There's just the word goes out and it's reflexive. They go. The holy angels are that pure, and they have no inhibition of sin to delay their obedience. Delayed obedience, slow obedience, is unbelief and is disobedience. Now, you parents, you can certainly teach that to the children. One of the most amazing things I remember when Susie and I were in England, we had some friends, Tony and Pam. And I just recall how very quick Tony was in helping us with our luggage. It's almost as if everything was run in fast motion. He did everything so eagerly, and I had forgotten that's an aspect of a great Christian man, is to do something so joyfully, so instantly, so quickly, that he wanted to. He reminded me of Abraham coming out of his tent and greeting Jehovah's servants, the angels, as they were on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. But anyway, it's possible, my friends. Mary, the mother of our Lord, was like that when the angel announced to her that she would be the mother of Christ, the mother of our Lord Jesus. And she said, "May it be done as unto the Lord, as unto your servant, as you say." But obedience, and fast obedience, is typical. Really, is typical of the Lord's redeemed people. And we don't do it perfectly, and we certainly probably have not ever matched Mary in what she did. But Psalm 110 says of the King, the anointed priest King who leads Israel in redemption, that thy people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. The Lord is posed as a great king with his army. And as he leads them, he gives the command, and the army rallies because they have full trust in the head of the church, the Lord the King. Now, to serve the Lord God, then, Jehovah, is a call to faith, a childlike faith. It helps to know the Lord and who he is. It helps to know and consider his very essence, to know his name, to know his covenant. It is a surrender of self. And that, my friends, is not the consummation of our religion. That is the beginning of our religion. Now, most of us don't come into the realization that this should have been the beginning of our walk with the Lord. And yet, that really should be the beginning of our walk with the Lord in obedience. Surrender of self. But especially before we attempt to do anything by way of service or leadership in the church. Selfishness, cowardice, shunning of the cross is especially dangerous in the leaders, because Jehovah's servants are sometimes reluctant, but they need not be, and they shouldn't be. That's sin. They need to repent and confess. The second point here is that Jehovah's servants fail to trust God when focusing not on the I am, the one who is self-existent. If the focus, even the glance, even the side look, is on self, well, then we will have trouble. Moses' question, "Who am I?" Is countered, of course, by Jehovah's "I am that I am." God is sufficient. The root cause is eyes on sinful flesh and blood. Eyes on the creature. But not only the creature, but it's the sinful creature, and not on God, who is eternal, unchangeable, and infinite in all his virtues. Now, that side look, or that hesitation, will always amount for insufficiency. Sinful man is completely inadequate for spiritual service to God. And he will attempt to gain greatness, just as the nations did there before they disbanded at Babel, forming a tower that would reach the skies by their own merits, by their own efforts, by who they are, by what mankind is. Let us build us a tower so that we can stay together, attain, because the Lord saw from heaven, and behold, the men are doing tremendous things, and from now on, whatever they desire to do, they'll accomplish. That's what the Lord's own judgment was from heaven. The man can do much, but they will not do anything by way of spiritual service to God or please him unless they are dependent on God and doing his will. We are not in any way meant to be autonomous creatures. And that was the very thesis of Satan in Lucifer as he disobeyed God from heaven and became Satan. Sinful man then seeks another glory than that which is God's. The city of man seeks its own glory. Man seeks its own glory in its own sphere because his nature is limited and cannot know the glory of God. Sinful man is opposed to God, and sinful man will not submit to God's will. Now, my friends, if you're still in doubt about the freedom of the will, the liberty of the will, and all this, read carefully through this book of Exodus. You'll see that Pharaoh is chained to do his will, and he is determined to do his will and not Jehovah's will, despite the ruination of his country, of his household, of his family, the death of his firstborn son. This sinful man is opposed to God, and he will not submit to Jehovah's will, and yet Jehovah must be served because he alone is God. That is the contest. That is the contest. Moses here demonstrates hesitation. He's going to demonstrate it later in the chapter again. But he demonstrates what James says in James 4, verse 8, a double-mindedness. He believes and reveres Jehovah's God. You know, he did go to the bush. He is zealous for the people of God, for Israel. He does believe, and he sincerely believes and wants Jehovah to deliver Israel. But this is going to involve him personally. You know the difference, my friends, you've heard the difference between the chicken and the pig on the farm with regard to breakfast, right? The chicken helps and contributes to the breakfast by laying eggs, but the pig becomes the breakfast and serving up his bacon, right? It's a little bit different here. I mean, Moses is being called to a degree of sacrifice which is going to be more than just merely involving him. This is going to consume him. This is going to consume him. So he hesitates to fully trust Jehovah's explicit instructions. He sees the enormity of the call to exit Egypt because the focus is still on himself, his limitations. Again, Peter coming out of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, he has his eyes on the Lord Jesus. He wants to make sure it's not a phantom coming towards him, says the Greek. It's a phantom coming towards him in the gale. And he calls out, "Now, Lord, if it's you, call out to me to come to you." And Jesus obliges, "You come." And here comes Peter, steps out of the boat, walks on water. Okay. Now, he's never done that before, and he knows it. He's a very experienced fisherman. But then he sees the waves, and this is outrageous. And he doesn't want to go down in these waves. He knows that this could be very, very troublesome. He could drown, even though he knows how to swim. Not in 5 or 6 foot waves, he doesn't. Not when the wind is thrashing the sea that way. No, he could really be in trouble. Eyes off of Jesus, Peter begins to sink. And that's what we mean by focus on the Lord. Of course, Jesus being kind and compassionate, and Peter having learned his lesson, he extends his arm and takes Peter up and holds him, and they both come back in the boat, and lo and behold, the water is still. Lesson learned for Peter. And Moses, likewise, a very, very important leader in the church, will need to know the value of trust, of focus. So we need to resolve all double-mindedness, especially when we are commissioned to do an important work. If we know the right thing to do, and we do not do it, to us it is sin to do, to go and not do it. We've confessed our sins of omission already this evening once. You know, we should doubt ourselves, but we should never doubt God, because God alone is worthy of all confidence. Why do we have trouble believing God? He's the only truth-sayer. Think about that. We'll trust our children, even though sometimes they tell us not the whole truth. We trust our wives. They're very faithful, but not anywhere near as faithful as God. Why do we just distrust God? Why do we not trust the only one who's truth itself? It's because we have eyes on our own self and think we might know better. It's just pride. And pride has got to go. Pride is what Egypt stands for. Pride. It's got to go. In Exodus, Pharaoh then is at the height of worldly power and pride. This is, again, the pyramids are a form of the Tower of Babel. Anytime people begin to mount stones up vertically to approach heaven in a religious context, again, this is a revisit of the Tower of Babel theme. And what does God do with Babel? He scatters. It's very predictable. You can just bet your last dollar that God opposes the proud He gives grace to the humble. Now, the last point is that Jehovah's gracious help, he helps his reluctant servants to resolve their unbelief. That's why Jesus extended his arm out for Peter. Peter began to sink, and then he was strengthened, and they both came out of the boat. But he graciously helps. And Jehovah, the great I Am, will reveal who he is, his almighty power, to help Moses and to help Israel to trust and obey. You know, it's just like creation, the narrative of creation. God could have created all things instantaneously, but he did it in 6 days. And I think that if you examine the parameters of and the organization, the way God issues forth his words, creation words by fiat, we gain something of God's orderly mind and his classification of things, and the arrangement of mountains and lands, different distinction of animals and the seas and all of that. We learn something from God, and Israel will learn something from God even in these plagues. And Pharaoh will certainly learn something about Jehovah's God, even though he doesn't like the lesson. Yeah, he will learn that Jehovah, he is God. Well, what are the helps that Jehovah gives him? Well, the three helps, and that composes the main part of the passage here. But the three helps are the sign of Moses' staff, the sign of Moses' leprosy, and a final sign, the sign of the Nile water. These are the helps, and I'll go through them very quickly. The staff, it's just a shepherd's tool. It's a large stick, you know. He uses it for walking sometimes, but it's for prying things if they get stuck. It's to beat off wolves and lesser creatures that might abuse the flocks. This separates the more aggressive males if they should fight, etc. It's a rustic tool, very primitive. Now that staff is going up against a tyrannical and mighty royal king and his scepter. You have to see the irony here. This is a story that is repeated very nicely. And all the Hebrew children can just see that the contest, it just doesn't seem fair. You know, Pharaoh has got the better equipment. The sign of Moses' staff, Jehovah can even use a wooden staff. And with this wooden staff, he's going to terrorize Pharaoh. Well, this is what happens. The Lord tells Moses to throw that staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. Now, this is not going to be the garden variety garter snake. This is something that Moses would see. I don't know what snake it could have been. It could have been a black mamba or something. Something very fast that coils and is very quick and delivers a deadly bite. And so when you see that, you have got to scoot. There's if you see a black mamba up in a tree in Africa, by the time you see it, you may well be, you know, on your way to the grave. Moses flees from the snake. Now, the snake, the term used in the Hebrew here is tanim. Now, this is very important. It'll be a reference later in the history of Israel because tanim becomes the dragon that is fought in Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. And tanim, the dragon, is emblematic of the power of Satan, who is assumed the form of a serpent in paradise. And so Satan himself in figure form is being defeated here. Tanim is being defeated here. And so that terror will be upon Egypt at the command of God, not Pharaoh. But Moses here flees from Tanim, the snake. But then God commands him to take it up by the tail. And hey, now Moses shines. Doesn't this remind you of Peter? Peter is hesitant. He's reluctant. He's very inconsistent. Sometimes doing really really dumb things, but sometimes shining forth, bursting forth all of a sudden with great insight, because the Holy Spirit is with him. And this is kind of the same thing we find here with Moses. He takes the stick. This takes great faith. It makes me laugh when I think about it. Meaning is that Moses and Israel really are nothing. The staff of God, God's staff is with Israel and with Moses. And that's all you're going to need. God plus a stick is an overwhelming majority. Yeah. So this stick will be very dangerous by Jehovah's word. And you can read the sign references in other places, like in Ezekiel 29, verse 3. So that's the sign of Moses' staff. The other one is the sign of Moses' leprosy. Now, leprosy is an incurable, dreadful, obnoxious, it's a smelly disease. It's contagious, and it ultimately is incurable. It's deadly. It's deadly. The sign of the hand being hidden and coming out leprous, being hit again and then coming out clean is this, is that the whole health disease, health cycle is wholly of God's will. And whom he blesses is blessed. Whom he curses is cursed. Whom he gives life lives. Whom he fells lies dead. Life, the issues of life, are in Jehovah's hands. It's up to Jehovah to grant life or to remit, to dish out death. The life of Moses then illustrates, it must have rang something true for Moses. It reminds him of his own life. He went from rags. The kid was found in an ark of rushes in the Nile. He was nothing. He was given up to the Nile as lost because of the persecution to the babies. So he went from rags to being adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh to riches, education, privilege, all manner of prestige, a true Egyptian son. And now by his crime and killing an Egyptian, he's reduced back to rags. But what's the next cycle? God is asking him to go forward in faith into Egypt to perform this wonderful leadership role in redemption. But when Moses will have to fill in the gap, he can certainly see that God can bring rags to riches to rags again, and then perhaps even to riches again. Sure, no problem. Because God, it all depends on the I Am. And so we have this very story, isn't it? Isn't this exactly what happened with the story of Joseph? How he himself was reduced to servitude and great humility, great, great humility in coming to Egypt, but then rose in prestige and power, all by the blessing of God. And through the blessing of Jacob, Egypt itself became great. And so it is with Jehovah God to make great or to reduce to Sahara dust. Sure, Moses gets it. The meaning is that Jehovah can strengthen and Jehovah can weaken whom he will. And he can strengthen Pharaoh, or he can strengthen Moses, or he can strengthen them both, or he can get rid of them both. And that sign, my friends, is a gracious help. So we have the sign of the help of the staff, the sign of the leprosy. And now we have finally, well, the Lord almost on the side as if it was nothing. So now if that's not enough, just to draw some water from the river, and I'll give you the sign of the Nile water turning to blood. My friend, that's a stupendous sign. And the Lord says it almost like on the margin. It's a margin note. He says, humanly speaking, the life and prosperity of Egypt, of course, is attributed to this wonderful delta that irrigates a great, great amount of land on the coast, the northern coast of Egypt. Egypt would be an impossible place to live in. If you look at it from space, there is a green swath going all the way up the Nile Valley River. On both sides, you have verdure, you have agriculture, you have civilization and towns. You have life, and on both sides, it quickly turns to brown. There's hardly anything that can live in that wilderness. And so, my friends, if you rob or corrupt the very life of the Nile by turning into blood, well, that's not going to do anything. No, the people can't drink it. It will not be any good for irrigation. It will not be able to satisfy the thirst of the animals. This is death. And since the religion of Egypt is pinned on the Nile as a god granting life, you see, again, the challenge is, what is that that produces life? What is that that sustains life? Is it the one that has life in himself, Jehovah, the great I Am? Or is this this creature we call the Nile? And yet they have a name for it, that God has a name. But what does this sign mean then? The meaning is that Jehovah will ruin and desecrate the very heart of Egypt by turning its waters to blood. And that, he says that just as it were off the cuff. It's an easy thing for God to do. My friends, we need to thank God for every help that he provides in every encouragement in ministry. I spoke this morning. I won't name her name. She probably doesn't want me to go on record here, but this is the second week in which the children's Bible, the children's Sunday school lesson matched very nicely with the sermon. And the children are getting a double shot of the same message from their teachers in Sunday school and here, and this is completely unplanned. I mean, it's just the Lord doing this. He gives us great encouragements every number of ways in subtle things if you just keep your eyes open. You'll meet somebody and you're somewhat dejected, you're sad, and then you meet someone who's a very much an encouragement in the church, gives you a good word. And my friends, that's how the Lord works. He gives us these encouragements providentially today, not miraculously, but providentially. And of course, in the means of grace that we celebrated the Lord's table, I think it's very proper that we always ask ourselves, did we profit by that? Was that a source of comfort to us and strength that we are indeed wise unto salvation? We are with the pious Israelites, removing the leaven of our lives, and we're celebrating the Passover of God with an unleavened feast, removing the leaven of malice. Some people don't like the approach, a hard approach to the sacraments, but besides that, there really is no grace in the sacrament if the heart is not sincere and supple before God in faith. And so these means are given by God in the church and in Scripture, and he's very good to keep us that way and to encourage us, though, and we do need very much encouragement. But, my friend, the final word of God needs no other miracle proof. When we read the Scripture, this history should be sufficient for us to know that Jehovah, he is God, that there can be no other explanation for the fact that an entire civilization was ruined and a massive labor force exited without weaponry, without military might, and established themselves for 40 years in a wilderness that was not irrigated by the Nile, but had God supplying water through the flinty rock and manna from heaven. This is the God who we read about and have to wonder about. Miracles are no longer necessary because all that is perfect to buttress the Word of God has already been written. Let me conclude the sermon. Jehovah's servants love and believe in him, but are sometimes reluctant to obey him fully, especially when faced with difficult trials and temptations. But even the best of Jehovah's saints will hesitate and fail if they only consider their own resources and not who God is, the infinite resources, graces, and gifts of Jehovah God. Nevertheless, Jehovah is gracious. He helps his beloved servants accomplish his will, especially as he sees his glory in it. His strength will be revealed over human weakness, sinfulness, and especially against the pride of human autonomy, which is sadly deplorable. Now, God most often, my friend, uses the weak things, the despised things, the things that are not to shame the strong and the proud. That is his modus operandi. That is the meaning of the cross. The cross is an implement of Roman execution, and by the death of his son, the Son of God won salvation, earned salvation for the Lord's people. And so God is made manifest in that message. The means are weak. The messengers sometimes are very weak. If you read church history, it's not people that have been that are wildly popular, nor are they very wealthy. It turns out in their day, many are not very influential. It's only as we recover their works later that people turn back and say, well, in understanding their time, this was a very exceptional work of God through this leader in the church. And so we must confess, my friends, any reluctance to trust and obey God, because he will give us nothing sometimes but a stick. Because if he gave us something else, we'd be more resembling Pharaoh. And we don't get scepters around here. We get sticks. We have to understand that God wants you to be confident in him. And that if he turns that stick into a serpent, yes, the Lord's enemies will run. They will. And he can make his servant pick up that stick with full confidence and show great faith. And so you are always to do his will and not consider your own intelligence above what God and the way his ways. And always remember that you are what you are only by God's design, and you are not your own. And all creatures are to you only what God makes them to you. And so even if you have much, God, by his blessing or by his lack of blessing, could have you either enjoy the health of it or be deprived of its enjoyment. A plateful of food is not always the best thing for you physically. You eat over much and it could be your undoing. And so, my friends, you have to trust the Lord. Give him the glory and honor. His wisdom is ineffable. His ways are beyond comprehension. Moses is finding this out. He's being humbled. And along the process, Moses is being improved. Besides, he needs to see his limitations before he meets the greater limitations of so many of God's people. That church in the wilderness, many, if not most of them, were not in union with Christ. They utterly failed. Their bodies littered the desert. It was a massive failure. Paul in 2 Corinthians says it was a ministry of death. Moses has to be strengthened for this day. It's a very difficult ministry, even for God's most humble servant and friend. You have to ask yourselves, how does God deliver you from your babble? How is he going to bring you out of the pleasures and the riches, the pomp and the pride of Egypt? Do you think he's going to do it with much education or a better job? Perhaps a shinier car, more cylinders? What is he going to do to bless you so that you might escape the snare of Tanin that has the nations already in its teeth? The poison of Satan and his great pride. You have to consider the Lord and his ways. What gods must fall? What snakes must be humiliated in your life? Ask the Lord and remember that this is the very message of the cross. That snake was to bite and he was to bruise the heel of the issue of the woman. The seed of the woman would suffer. But that seed, that holy seed born of Eve's line, would utterly crush Tanin. And that, my friends, that story is being played out in the world. It's being played out principally in the church, and it's being played out individually in each of our lives. That's what God calls us to do when we follow Christ. How else can we be called, and justly, overcomers of the world unless we overcome these little snakes in our lives? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the record of Moses. We thank you that he, though a sinner, is growing in grace. And though, Lord, he is far from perfect, that you are perfectly gracious to him in your patience and giving him helps of all sorts and encouragements. We thank you for the promised redemption of your people, which is sure and cannot fail, and that it does not depend on man reaching heaven, but that you, God, reach earth in your Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would ever be grateful, because despite ourselves, we may rejoice with exceeding joy. And now, Lord, open up visions of yourself, your great sufficiency to us in all things, that we might, as your people, find rest today, that we might have full confidence that we are in Christ, in the very bosom of the Father, that your love to us is such that no harm can ever come to us, and that all your commandments are good, and where you lead us is good. Help us to savor the fellowship of God wherever you lead us, joyfully and cheerfully and courageously. And Lord, Thank you once again for your forbearance, for your kindness is what makes us great.